And we're going to focus our hearts today on Psalm 104. So if you'll turn there with me, Psalm 104. Psalms 103 and 104 form a nice pair of psalms. It's another reminder to us that the psalms are ordered the way that they are with purpose. And Psalm 103 begins and ends with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And last week we saw that we were blessing the Lord for really for his loving redemption and forgiveness, for the gospel as our Redeemer. And here in Psalm 104, again, we have at the beginning and again at the end, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," but the focus is on the Lord as creator and as the Lord of creation, that he is reigning. So last week we saw the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. And at Psalm 103 in many ways introduced that theme, which is unfolded here. How does the Lord as the king rule over all of his creation? So hear now God's word from Psalm 104. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man and oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to him. For I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful psalm, for the stirring and poetic and beautiful way that it calls us to meditate on your magnificent and majestic manifold works. You are the Lord of all creation. You created everything. You rule over everything. You govern everything according to your goodness and your truth. Father, be our teacher. As we meditate on this psalm, write it on our hearts. And bring forth from our hearts and from our lips and from our lives praise to you, that your glory might be foremost in our thoughts and in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in 1994, the musical geniuses known as They Might Be Giants recorded a song that was originally written in 1959, and they popularized it for a new generation. Originally recorded on an album called Space Songs, the lyrics by Hyzeret attempt to answer one of the most profound questions in life, reflected in the song's title, Why Does the Sun Shine? The sun is a mass of incandescent gas, a gigantic nuclear furnace, where hydrogen is built into helium at a temperature of millions of degrees. Yo-ho, it's hot. The sun is not a place where we could live. Kids, you know this? Any homeschoolers use this song? But here on Earth, there'd be no life without the light it gives. We need its light, we need its heat, we need its energy. All right, I'm going to stop. Without the sun, without a doubt, there'd be no you and me. The sun is a mass of incandescent gas, a gigantic nuclear furnace where hydrogen is built into helium at a temperature of millions of degrees. The sun is hot. It's so hot that everything on it is a gas. Iron, copper, aluminum, and many others. The sun is large. If the sun were hollow, a million Earths would fit inside. And yet the sun is still a middle-sized star. The sun is far away, about 93 million miles away. And that's why it looks so small. And even when it's out of sight, the sun shines night and day. The sun gives heat, the sun gives light, the sunlight that we see. The sunlight comes from our own sun's atomic energy. Scientists have found that the sun is a huge atom-smashing machine. The heat and light of the sun come from the nuclear reactions of hydrogen, carbon, nitrogen, and helium. The sun is a mass of incandescent gas, a gigantic nuclear furnace, where hydrogen is built into helium at a temperature of millions of degrees. As a side note, Hyzeret, who wrote those lyrics, is best known for writing the lyrics to one of the best-known songs of the last 60 or 70 years, Unchained Melody, which just shows he's a pretty brilliant lyricist. However, something's missing from his song. His song is asking the question, why does the sun shine? And he gives us a very technical scientific explanation. He's describing for us nuclear fusion. Hydrogen being fused together to create helium at temperatures of millions of degrees, and that generates this heat. Okay, but why? Remember when your kids, this is Father's Day, fathers, remember when your kids were at that age where there was always a why? Daddy, why? Does this, and you answer, yeah, but why is that? You answer, yeah, but why is that? You answer, yeah, but why? And he's just like, at the end, he's like, What's the ultimate why here that's missing? Why is there a gigantic nuclear furnace the size of a million Earths generating temperatures of millions of degrees sitting a comfortable 93 million miles from Earth? The answer, of course, is that God created the sun by the word of his power, and he put it where it is and the earth where it is so that the sun could give light and heat to generate and sustain life on earth. We don't just need the sun and its heat and its energy. We need the God who put the sun in its place. And by only focusing on the sun and not the God who gave us the sun, the song misses the ultimate answer to the question. Right? And sometimes scientists do that, and I get it. Science is supposed to be limited to the realm of observation and experimentation, the things that we can see and the things that we can measure. But missing the why behind the created order puts us in a bizarre place. Yesterday, we were at the Columbihes, and a shirt arrived from Amazon. And when that shirt arrived, Stavros, he thanked the Amazon guy for delivering it, but he did not go outside and say, "Oh, thank you, Amazon, for my shirt. That was so kind of you. I just appreciate you thinking of me by giving me this shirt that I can wear. It's so nice of you to..." Because the Amazon person would be like, "What are you? I'm just the delivery guy. Like, I got it here, but you're missing it." That's the shirt. True story. I'm not making stuff up. Okay. I've watched a few seasons of Alone, and I've watched a few other episodes of those survival-type TV things, and there's a strange thing they do on Alone. It's kind of a ritual thing, and it's been on other survival shows, too, if you've seen it, and that is when they're out in the wild and they kill an animal to eat it. You guys seen this? They will thank the animal for giving its life so that they can eat. They thank the animal. Two things immediately come to mind. First of all, I'm not sure the animal volunteered. And number two, they're missing the one who actually provided the food, and they're not thanking the one to whom thanks is truly due. Psalm 104 is a beautiful song reminding us that the Lord is the wise, powerful, and good creator of all, and provider for all. The overall structure of Psalm 104 is loosely patterned on Genesis 1. It follows the same basic flow of the 6 days of creation. Derek Kidner lays this out in his excellent short commentary on the Psalms. Day 1, light and darkness, you see that in verse 1 and verse 2a. Day 2, heaven and earth, you see that in the second half of verse 2 through verse 4. Day 3, land and sea, you see that in verses 5 through 9. Day 3 also has vegetation on the land, and you see that in verses 14 to 18. Day 4 then has the lights of the day and the night, and you see that in verses 19 to 23, the luminaries that are given as timekeepers. Day 5 is the sea animals and the sky animals, and you see that in verses 25 to 26. Day 6, you have animals and people, and that's seen in verses 21 to 24, but then also that they're given food, that those animals and people are given food, is seen at the very end of Genesis 1, verses 29 to 31, and at the end of Psalm 104, this section of it in verses 27 to 30, before the response that comes to it. So it's this pattern. It seems obviously inspired by the biblical creation account, and then it was a hymn of praise that was written by we don't know who, but it was written to sing praise to God for his creation. Psalm 104 over the years has inspired lots of songs of praise. O Worship the King that we opened with is inspired by Psalm 104. Rejoice in All Your Works, a more recent song also. But if you just go and as an exercise, I searched Spotify for Psalm 104, and I found like 8 to 10 songs, contemporary worship songs, that were either arrangements of Psalm 104 or were inspired by Psalm 104. So Psalm 103 and 104 this last week and this week are some of the most sung psalms in the Psalter. One of the differences between Genesis 1 and Psalm 104 is in the name of God that's used and the emphasis that's being placed because of this shift in the name of God that's used. Genesis 1, it's the Hebrew word Elohim, which is the general word for God. And it emphasizes, Elohim emphasizes God's strength, God's might, God's power. And what you see in Genesis 1 is that God is powerful. He's so powerful that he creates everything out of nothing by his word, by speaking it. That's the power of God. But here in Psalm 104, the word that's used is Yahweh, the Lord in all caps, which is the covenant name of God. And the reason why that is used is that the emphasis here is on God as the covenant ruler of creation, not just the one who created it all and then sort of let it go and watched his creation, but the one who is the covenant Lord, who rules over his creation, who cares for his creation, who makes covenant with his creation, because we even have a reference to the covenant of Noah, specifically in verse 9. So the emphasis in Psalm 104 is not just on God as the powerful creator, but God as the caring and faithful sovereign covenant Lord. Let's look again at the first 9 verses. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. So you see that in your Bible. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. O Yahweh, my Elohim. O Lord, Yahweh, my Elohim, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. And at the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You see the very personal, it's very personal. God is involved. God is doing. God is even clothing himself with creation. He clothes himself with light. It isn't just speak, let there be light, and there is light. He covers himself with light as with a garment. He's splendid and majestic in his covering. This brings us to an important focus here on the light. Now, God created both light and darkness, and God rules over both light and darkness. But sometimes we can misunderstand that because from our perspective, it can seem like light and darkness are kind of equal and opposite realities. You know, we spend half of our time in the light and the other half of our time in the darkness, and it can seem like this balance, right? And you see this reflected in the yin-yang symbol of Eastern mysticism, that light and dark are always in balance. You see it in Star Wars, in the light side of the force and the dark side of the force, and the force needs to be in balance. Although it's interesting, nobody's happy until the light side wins. Imagine if at the end of the Star Wars story, it's like, well, here's this great good ruler, and like a Yoda figure, and here's this great evil ruler, like a Palpatine figure, and they're just both going to stay in power forever. You'd be like, no. The good side's got to win, because we know that that's the truth, right? And so the truth is that light and darkness are not equal, and that God creates the light. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 4:6 when he says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus." Paul's reflecting back on Genesis 1, where God says, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. God did not say, "Let there be darkness," and he saw the darkness, and the darkness was good. There was darkness, and he is sovereign over that, but he spoke forth the light. And here we get this poetic image that he wraps himself in light as with a garment. Why would God wrap himself with light as with a garment? Because 1 John 1:5 tells us God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Part of what this means is that God's character can be seen in the creation in light. That when he says he wraps himself in light as with a garment, we can see the character of God reflected in a picture in the creation by light. So what does light do? What does light do? It illuminates the darkness, right? So you can see, right? That shows us how light is a picture of the truth. The truth comes and shows us what is real. And all truth is God's truth because God is truth and God is light. But what else does light do? They might be giants saying about it, right? Without the light it gives, there'd be no life on earth, there'd be no you and me. All life comes from light. This is one of the facts of science that we understand because we can know how the chemical process works, but that I think is just ridiculously amazing, right? And that is that all life on earth is created out of air powered by the sun. I've made reference to this before, but it's still something that blows my mind. We have in our front yard a massive old oak tree. I don't know how much it weighs. I don't even know how you would estimate how much it weighs, but it's massive. It's huge, right? And years ago, they did a survey of seniors at Harvard. Okay? Seniors at Harvard. And they said, where does a full-grown, mature tree get its mass? Where'd it come from? You know what the number one answer was that seniors at Harvard gave? From the soil. Because it reasoned, it's made of solid stuff. It has to have drawn it from solid stuff. But what would our front yard look like if that oak tree had drawn all of its mass from out of the soil? Pretty soon the earth would just, right? What's that tree made out of? That tree's made out of air. Wait, how do you make a tree out of air? Well, sun power. It's the light that makes that possible. When stuff like that is all around us, from the smallest blade of grass to the largest oak tree and to all life that then depends on all of that life, you realize that is an ingenious system. Because actually the air is continually renewed by the life that's created out of the air, and the sun is continually powering this whole system, and it's genius. We need water too. But the idea that all that happens by pure random chance out of a chaotic cosmic accident and that there's no creator with an intelligence behind it all is a little bit too hard to believe, right? The old, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. Like, come on. Verse 4 of Psalm 104 brings us an important connection to Christ, an unexpected one, because Hebrews 1:7 actually quotes Psalm 104:4, although it does so in a way that's different from how we read Psalm 104:4. So we read Psalm 104:4, he makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. And we're thinking about the wind and the fire, the literal physical wind and fire. But listen to how it's quoted in Hebrews 1. Start in verse 6. And again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. See, that word messengers is the word for angel. Angelos means messenger or angel in Greek. I forget what the Hebrew is, but it's the same word. And so this tells us two things. The way Hebrews 1 quotes Psalm 104 tells us two things. First of all, not only does God rule over the natural world that we see around us, but he also rules over the supernatural world of the angels that we don't see. God is the creator and Lord of all. And the second thing we see is that Jesus is not a part of the created world, but he is far superior to angels and is worshiped as the Lord by all creation. So when we're reading about this Lord as King of creation, we're reading about Jesus, because he is the Lord, he is the King of creation. In verses 6 through 8, we have a double reference, both to the creation, separation of land and water, but then also to the judgment of the whole world by the flood. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. Genesis, in the account of the flood, tells us that the waters covered the mountains to such, I forget how deep it was above, but it was deep above the mountains in Genesis. We have to write that down. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. This scientist, secular scientists, deny the idea of a worldwide flood because they say there's not enough water on earth to cover the highest mountains. To which my response is, well, yeah, duh. That's what the Bible says. Like, God put the water in its place so that it cannot again cover the earth. And the Marianas Trench is so deep down that the water goes that far down, and the Himalayas are that far up. God did that so that the water would not again cover the earth. So if you look around, you say, well, there's not enough water to cover the high. Well, yeah, but if you raised up those seafloors and you lowered those mountains, it sure would be covered. Anyway, I'll go on. God made a promise in his covenant with Noah. This is really an emphasis on God as the covenant Lord of creation. He made a promise in the covenant with Noah that he will not flood the earth with water again. And it's a reminder to us that Psalm 104 is presenting God to us to be praised as the covenant Lord of creation. He's the sovereign judge. He has the right to cover the world with water and destroy his rebellious creation, but he's also sovereignly restores and renews creation and makes good on his covenant promise not to flood the earth again. And every time we see a rainbow, we ought to remember that, especially if you're at the beach and you're looking out at the ocean and you see a rainbow. You ought to say, thank you, Lord, that that water is not again going to cover the earth, because you've made the promise and you keep your promises. God keeps all of his promises. And this is a reminder of that. He's faithful. He doesn't just show us, though, the covenant Lord of creation and judgment, but also in the daily providential care for his creation. He didn't just make everything and leave it to run on its own according to natural processes. God actually personally oversees his creation and provides as a good and gracious Lord. These waters, verse 10 picks up with the waters that once flooded the earth. What do they do now? You make springs gush forth in the valleys, verse 10. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. And then what else does the water do? It makes grass grow, right? You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he might bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, bread to strengthen his heart. You want to have a nice biblical meal? Get some nice bread and some good olive oil and some good red wine, and you dip that bread in that olive oil and you drink that red wine and you say, Lord, you are so good to us. This is tasty, and it strengthens us and it makes us glad, and you are good. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers.
He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. Isn't it good that the time when young lions are out seeking their prey is not the same time when men are out doing their work? I've been to Africa. That's a good blessing, right? There are parts, not so much in Uganda, but in Kenya, just to the east of where we go, you don't go out walking at night because the young lions are seeking their prey, and you look tasty. So Psalm 104 is not just showing us how wonderfully God made everything in order and beauty, but also how wonderfully God rules everything. And the word we use to describe this is providence. Providence. The difference between providence and sovereignty, just give you a little bit of vocabulary and theology to hang your brains on. Sovereignty. Sovereignty tells us that God rules. He is the king. He's the sovereign, the king over all creation. But providence tells us how God rules, the character of his rule over creation. And in the word providence, you should see the word provide. Because God, in his providence, provides for his creation. By the way, those of you who have taken Latin, that's the Schley boys, I know, and my kids. But you may see in it pro and video and toward and see. He sees to it. That's literally what that means. So when God provides, he sees to it that things are provided, and that is his providence. He provides. The very waters that God used to judge the world, he now sends forth to water the earth and to sustain life. In Psalm 104, I think the two most powerful pictures that we get that sort of govern the first and second half of this are light and water. They dominate this picture of creation, and they are essential to life. And Psalm 104 should remind us of how abundantly and prolifically pro-life God is in all of his creation. When you read the creation account in Genesis 1, you should get that. The earth teems with life. You've seen those videos of those swarms of birds that fly, right, in their thousands and tens of thousands, and they move through the air. And then you see other video of fish, schools of fish and their thousands under the water moving back and forth like a dance. This is why in Genesis, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, they're put together because they both swim, right? They swim in the sky, they swim in the oceans, and it's prolific abundance of life, right? And you can see that in the wildebeest herds in Africa. You used to be able to see it in the buffalo herds that covered the Great Plains. But the earth teems with abundance because God is abundantly and prolifically pro-life. He wants to see life flourish in his world, and he delights to see it. We get a picture of this every year on our planet. Every year, the combination of water and light to create life is powerfully seen in the spring in the northern oceans of the world. You can watch, I think it's Planet Ocean that I got this from, but every spring, as the sunlight begins to warm the northern oceans around Alaska and up around Norway and stuff like that, these northern oceans, what happens is that sunlight causes a phytoplankton bloom, the great plankton bloom. And then the krill start to come out and hatch and feed on the plankton. And then these whales come. And I was prompted to think about this because Psalm 104 talks about how he made the small and the great, right, in the sea that swarms with the small and the great, because you have these phytoplankton and these krill. Phytoplankton, you can't even barely see them, and krill are really, really small too. And yet the largest animals in the world, blue whales, humpback whales. They feed on these little tiny creatures. And so they come up there and they just swim and frolic and they eat, because this is the largest concentration of food that appears anywhere on the planet at any time. And it's coming out of what was just recently frozen over. And the fish come, and the salmon hatch from the mountain streams, and they come down to the ocean, and fishermen show up and bring in the catch, and the northern oceans become just this teeming life because of this powerful combination of sunlight and water. Light and water equals life. Do you know there's a spiritual lesson in that? That points us to Christ. It does. Jesus is the light of the world. He told us in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me will not walk in darkness. We emerge out of the darkness of cold death and into the light of life when we have Jesus Christ. And Jesus said in John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John tells us that Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit, who is the river of life, takes the light of the world and applies it to our hearts, we come alive with eternal life by the Spirit and the Word, by the Spirit and the Son in our hearts brings life. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you're sitting there like, what is this crazy pastor going on? He's like super excited about shrimp and whales. If you don't know Jesus as your life, if his light is not shining in your heart, if the river of the Holy Spirit is not bringing refreshment to your soul by uniting you to Christ by faith and applying his benefits of redemption to you, you need the Lord. You're still in the coldness and the death and the barrenness of darkness. You need to turn to the Lord. You need to cry out to him. You need to say, give me light and life and water. I am dry and thirsty and dead and cold. I need to be alive before you. I need Jesus. I need the Holy Spirit to bring Jesus to my heart. Maybe you've heard about Jesus. Maybe you're here and you're a covenant child. You've grown up in the church. You've heard about Jesus your whole life. And you could quote it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. I memorized that when I was 5 years old. Great. But is it in your heart? Is Jesus, the light of the world, shining in your heart? Is the living water of the Holy Spirit flowing in your heart? Is there life? Or is it just stuff you know all up in here that you think, okay, I know all the stuff. Great. You know all the stuff. Right? What does the Bible tell us? You believe there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and they tremble. All the demons, when they saw Jesus come, what did they say? We know who you are, the Son of God. Did that bring them salvation? No. It's not enough to know. You have to have the light of Christ in your heart. You have to have the river of water of the Holy Spirit. You need to have Jesus in the center of who you are, bringing you life, his life to be your life, his truth, his righteousness, his sanctification, him in you. And that brings forth life. It brings forth eternal life. And we see pictures of that in creation. Whenever winter melts into spring, whenever the phytoplankton bloom, whenever seemingly dead and barren places teem with life. You've seen video of when it rains in the desert, right? Desert's got plenty of light. No shortage of light in the desert, but what are they lacking? Water, right? But as soon as that water comes, what happens? Life comes. You need the Holy Spirit to really bring you to Jesus and bring Jesus to your heart. Cry out to him. Ask him to save you, to bring you the life of Christ that you will need so desperately. Psalm 104 also tells us of how God particularly cares for the needs of humanity and even for the joy and gladness of people, of all people. Despite the fact that we rebel against him constantly, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies, but I tell you to love your enemies. because then you will be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and he sends rain on the righteous and on the wrong. Who gets the oil? Who gets the bread? Who gets the wine? Who gets the food from the earth? Everybody. We're all blessed with it. We're all fed by God at his banqueting table of creation every day of our lives. Even those things that require the input of skilled human labor are still ultimately gifts from God. God gives us the knowledge of how to cultivate grain and make bread or beer, how to take grapes and make wine or grape jelly, although strawberry jelly is better, so you might as well just make wine with it. Olives to make olive oil, right? Those things that even come through the skill of people are gifts of God. Okay, so really quickly wrapping up, what is the response of the psalmist to these truths? I've already been giving you some of it. The first response is just to live in awe and wonder. Verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works. Manifold, kids, just means there's a great wide variety of God's works. God made the grasshopper. God made the oak tree. God made the mosquito that gets trapped in your car while you're driving home from Memphis and you don't want to crash, but you want to get the mosquito out of the car. And God makes the humpback whale, you know, with its powerful grace. Manifold. How manifold are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. Now look at the last line of verse 24. The earth is full of your creatures. The ESV translates that word as creatures. Does anybody have the New American Standard or the King James? Possessions. The earth is full of your possessions. All of this belongs to God, right? God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns more than just the cattle and more than just on 1,000 hills. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Psalm 24 says. The earth is full of your possessions. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. It's an interesting contrast because when the ships went out, one of the things they were afraid of was Leviathan. Leviathan was those sort of a word for the sea creatures that might threaten ships. And they did sometimes. There's old stories of giant squid. You guys ever seen giant squid? Massive, massive things. There are stories back in the early wooden boat sailing days when giant squid would wrap their tentacles around wooden sailing vessels and sort of pull them down. So these stories that we have of sea monsters are real. We just have sort of gotten to the point where our ships are not threatened by them anymore, but... I wouldn't go out on the open ocean in a little wooden boat, just to say that. Our ancestors did, and I'm thankful that they did, but you wouldn't get me to do that. All right, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. You give it to them, they gather it up, you open your hand, they're filled with good things. And then, verse 29, when you hide your face, they're dismayed. You take away their breath, they die. They return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, they're created, and you renew the face of the ground. It's a sober reminder to us that since the fall, there's death in the world, and that God is sovereign over the death too. Remember Jesus said, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father in heaven. You are more precious to him than sparrows. Well, I think Psalm 104:29 would remind us, sparrows do fall to the ground. It's not apart from the will of your Father in heaven, but sparrows do fall to the ground. And although you are more precious than sparrows, your days too are numbered. And you will one day fall into the earth. And so you need to have the eternal life of Christ in you. You need the resurrection power of Jesus in you so that when you are returned to the dust, you will be raised from the dust into the glory of God. So the first response is reverent awe and wonder in the contemplation of the works of God. And the second is a desire that God would take pleasure in his creation. We sang that, oh, rejoice in all your works. It comes directly from verse 31. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Lord, we know that you reign over everything. May you be pleased and may you take delight in reigning over everything and over everything that you reign over. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the chief end of God is to glorify his own name and to enjoy his own creation, enjoying and glorifying him. God delights in taking delight in his glory manifest in nature. Now, verse 35, we don't have any time, really, but I need to say something about verse 35 because it's in there. Here's the thing about verse 35. There's lots and lots of songs that are based on Psalm 104, and I don't think any of them include verse 35 because it feels like, yay, hooray, oh. Let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. That's kind of a downer. It's kind of a buzzkill at the end of such a great, positive, beautiful psalm. Is it, though? Because here's the reality. When you see God's creation and you see the goodness of God's creation and you love the beauty and the creativity of God's creation, the more disturbed you are by the evil of humanity and how wicked sinners mar God's creation and obscure God's goodness. And this can be everything from grieving that people would take elephants and shoot them just to saw off their tusks and make little statues out of them. That ought to grieve us. Or would kill rhinos just so they can saw off their horns because they think they have some power in the powdered form. That should grieve us to see that. Or to see just carelessness, like the mass destruction of the buffalo hordes that covered the plains. It served a purpose in that now those plains are covered with corn and with wheat, but there should be a more careful management. We are called as God's image bearers to manage creation with him and under him, not to see it marred, but also the even greater evil of humanity in that we kill one another, made in the image of God. Oftentimes, for no more reason than you look different from me, you speak a different language than I do, you have land that I think should belong to me, so I'm going to kill you and everyone in your family and everyone who stands in my way. That's an evil, and it ought to grieve our hearts. And we ought to say, Lord, your creation so good, your creation so right, your creation so full of life shouldn't have this in it. And it shouldn't. And so we go to Romans 8, because we always go to Romans 8. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is not seen is not hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So the attitude that Romans 8 directs us in is to look at the world and say, what a beautiful world. What a world teeming with life. What a great and wonderful God who has made the world. But also, there is futility. There is waste. There is death. There is disease. There is warfare. There is a plague on creation. And oh, how we long for that day when that will be lifted. And that'll be the day when all the wicked are eliminated from the earth and we enter into the new heavens and the new earth, which will be even more teeming with life forevermore. So that's the psalmist's responses. What's our application? I'll give it to you. Very simple. This is your instruction for the summer. Go outside. Kids, go outside. Adults, go outside. Open your eyes and praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your creation. We thank you that you are the king over it all. We thank you that you take special care of us. And we thank you that you have provided for the redemption of your creation and for eternal life for us who trust in you. Pray that we would trust in you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.